Pray with me. Open our ears, Lord, so that we may listen. Open our eyes that we may see Jesus. Open our hearts that we may be receptive to your word. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In last week's message, we met a rich young man who was experiencing so much financial gravity in his life that he could not break free and accept Jesus' invitation to be a disciple. He could not or would not submit one area of his life to Christ, his wealth. And today we consider another rich young man, although it was really not his money, who appears in the Gospels. He is a character in a parable Jesus told about a loving father. Many of us know that second rich man as the prodigal son. He's the younger of two sons who feels financial gravity with such force that he goes to his father and he asks for his inheritance early. And you can imagine how the family would react to the younger son's wish. The anger would be as high as the hurt would be deep. Asking for your inheritance early is saying that you want your life to be as if your benefactor were dead. Isn't it? Hey, Dad, I want my life to be as if you are gone. I want my money now. Parables often place people in peculiar scenarios to make their point clear, and this young man wanted to pursue fully the kingdom of self. We talked about this last week. That there's the kingdom of self and there's the kingdom of God, which sometimes are in opposition with one another. And he must have felt that he was floating as he set his course and began to experience the pull of a distant land. He was excited to begin a great adventure. What he didn't know that he was about to be sucked into a black hole. You know, in space terms, what a black hole is. It's a place where in space where the gravity is so great that nothing can escape its pull, not even light. Light bends toward black holes in space. And once something enters that gravitational field of a black hole, the effect is dramatic. The kingdom of self is a space that is full of black holes. And for many people, money and the things it buys can produce a level of gravity from which we simply cannot escape. One of the worst combinations in this regard is to place a large sum of money into the hands of a young person. In the case of the prodigal son, who has low spirituality and emotional maturity. This is exactly what happened to the young man in the parable. His spending choices were predictable. The Message version of the scripture says it this way. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. But there is redemptive hope. There is redemptive hope as the once rich but now very poor young man in Jesus' parable eventually returned home. We're told that he came to his senses. He knew he deserved his father's wrath, but he was hungry and desperate, so he decided to ask his dad for a job on the farm. At least that's what I think it is. It's a farm in my mind. And as he walked up the familiar road home, he was amazed that when he saw the old man running toward him. It was beneath the dignity of an older gentleman in Israel to run anywhere, much less toward a son who had brought shame on the family. And the son must have taken this sign as a bad thing to come. Wow, If he's running toward me, he must really be ticked. Right? Wouldn't you think that? Self-defense might have occurred to him. It's certain that his father's grace did not, but yet it was on that day, that the son learned about the father's generous spirit. The father restored him to the household and put a signet ring on his finger, and he was brought a new robe to wear. It was a kindness that the son did not deserve, forgiveness he did not merit, and love that he did not anticipate. His father's generosity gave him a new life. Now, think about it. Think about how that experience must have changed the son's character. We would pray it would be so. The selfish boy dying in the distant land and a new man resurrected into his place, into the place of his father's love. We can imagine that. Rather than thinking about himself, he maybe looked at to the needs of others. Extravagant living in some distant land would be not only a distant memory, but an admitted mistake. And not only was the prodigal son given new life, but the life of the father was restored in a significant way. Beginning with his being with his father, enjoying the company of his father, doing the will of his father would be what now brought him joy. And it makes sense that the once wayward son would be kinder and more gracious in his own spirit. Most important of all, rather than simply being a recipient of his father's generosity, he now possessed the insight to become a participant in it. Now, here's a tricky part about financial gravity, friends. Just as the pull of financial gravity was evident in the prodigal son, so we can see it in our own lives, even when we are trying to live for God. Often our prayers to God are about things we hope to receive. We ask for guidance to make good decisions, good health and recovery from illness, comfort for the bereaved, jobs and money to pay bills, healing in relationships, among with countless other requests. Our desire, regardless of how well-intended, is to acquire or receive from God rather than to serve God. And I wonder how many times we as individuals or small groups pray about how we can reach those who do not know Christ, or how we can feed the hungry, or how we can comfort those who mourn, or how we can assist the physically or mentally ill, house the homeless, gain access to prisoners, and provide needed services such as job training, family education, relationship building education. From my observation and my own experience, the ratio of receive and serve prayers is high. And I'm preaching to myself, friends. Guilty. I believe there is a moment, though, a moment of epiphany for Christ's followers when we recognize the difference between being a beneficiary of God's kingdom and being a participant in God's kingdom. When you find yourself submitting your kingdom of self to the kingdom of God, good things begin to happen. This orientation toward God's kingdom is life-altering. It creates an identity founded in generosity. Generous people see themselves, their lives, and their purpose differently than people whose lives are weighed down by financial gravity. Generous people are more interested in what they can give rather than what they can get. We become stewards, recognizing that what we have is a gift from our gracious and generous God. Stewards have broad discretionary powers over how accounts are managed, a household is run, but they know that they are servants, looking not to their own self-interest, but to the welfare of the owner. Generosity is not about resources. It's about identity. You can have a whole lot of resources and not be generous. It's about your identity. So let's consider some identifying attributes concerning the identity of our nation. In their book, The Paradox of Generosity, Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson reviewed the data, and they find that, quote, very large numbers of Americans, despite wanting to enjoy happy, healthy, purposeful lives, fail to practice the kind of generosity that actually tends to lead to happiness, health, and purpose in life. Something gets in the way. Now, this study is some time ago. It doesn't involve a lot of the, you know, text on your phone and give money. I'm gonna allow for that and make that admission. But the survey of over 2,000 Americans, along with an in-depth interviews, offer insights into the positive outcomes of generosity when it is exhibited or withheld in the life of an individual or family. And here's what they found. They found out that 44.8% of Americans, 44.8% of Americans reported that they give zero of their income to any charitable purpose. Zero. Nothing. Not even a dollar in the kettle at Christmas time. Another 41.3% give less than 2% of their income away. So that means that the vast majority of financial generosity in the United States is offered by about 15% of the population that is willing to give away more than 2% of their annual income. So we think, well, they must be generous with their time. They must be volunteering. Volunteerism is extremely important to charitable organizations. And in that same study, more than 76% of the people self-reported that they gave no volunteer hours to any organization. 76%. No time given to organizations. You must be exhausted. We're doing all the work. Right? Again, generosity isn't about resources, it's about identity. Stewards understand that they are custodial agents of whatever sum they are given to administer. They manage money and assets with the thought of pleasing the true owner, our living God. And Pastor Tom Berlin, author of Defying Gravity, the book that gives us a sense we're studying it and the messages are coming from it, says that he speaks to a lot of people who are financially generous, and over the years he's found that they have three secrets. Well, let's not let them be secrets anymore, okay? So first secret is that they make a budget. I won't ask for a show of hands, but, you know, there's some of you out there that I know are very budget-minded, others are not. If faith is truly central to our lives, we must begin with some portion of our income that we plan to invest and put to work in God's kingdom. We do not plan first, we will simply be offering God our leftovers. And as we all know, by the time the other bills have been paid, the leftovers are non-existent. Discipleship cannot begin after the spending ends. And the Bible's clear, friends, that we are to provide for the needs of ourselves and our families. Such provision creates a safe environment in which people can be generous and use their gifts and graces for others beside their own needs. Paul states it rather clear in terms to Timothy. He told Timothy, teach these things so that the families will be without fault. But if someone doesn't provide for their own families, and especially for a member of their household, they have denied the faith. They are worse than those who have no faith. 1 Timothy 5:7-8. We are to take care of ourselves, friends. I know most people say, well, I'm going to have to sacrifice for my family. And you have to take care of your family. That's being faithful also. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that later. But I'd like to have a sermon clip, if we can get it up here. A sermon clip. Yeah, let's show this. There is sound. Is there? There we go.
I'm going to go through the safety briefing real quick so I can get through the trees as quick as possible. So you'll have two clips on you, and one of them is always going to be locked, and one is always going to be unlocked. This is so that you're always locked into the course. You cannot detach from the course at any point until you're on the ground, basically. So this is the key that will allow you to move throughout the course and stay safely attached at all times. So the way this works is you're gonna get your unlock clip, put it over the cable, slide it under here, and get that little barrel piece and push it up in there, and you'll hear a click, and now you're safely attached to the course. I'm coming to my first bridge or element, and we'll find another tweezle. Put your clip on, attach, and now you can walk across the bridge. If at any point you are to slip off the bridge, your clips will catch you and you will be fine.
Bonsai!
Looks like fun, huh? If negotiating finances is like the rope course in the video, then a budget's like that carabiner the young man was explaining, the metal clip that allows us to engage and disengage as needed. A budget keeps us safely attached during our gravity-defying journey. While others are grounded, we are able to move with confidence toward our financial goals. When we meet the basic needs of life, our money is always is used in ways that are in concert with God's will. We defy the financial gravity that pulls us and sets us free from the culture of more. And I want to say that this doesn't mean that we live an austere and joyless life, but it's a way of connecting with community that helps you in your generosity, that allows for you to plan, to be generous, and reflect God's love in your life. I have a story. I love to share this story. I don't know if I've shared it with you before, but it's about a summer many years ago where we promised our kids that we're going to take them to Cedar Point. They were little. It was when Berenstain Bears was still the thing. Now it's all Snoopy, but it was been Bears. So that's years ago, right? So we figured it out. I talked to Ruth, and we got the whole summer. Things happened all summer long, and we hadn't fulfilled that promise to our kids. And they outnumber us, so we really want to try to fulfill those promises. So I called Ruth. I was disturbed. I know she was too. And we said, you know, how are we going to do this? And I said, well, it's Labor Day weekend. Are they open on Labor Day? We'll see. They were, and we went. We had a great time. The lines were low. Weather was good. And we fulfilled that promise to our children. It cost us $160 to go to Cedar Point that day. It was a lot of money back then. It's a lot of money now. That was on Labor Day. Great time with the family. It brings joy to my heart to think about those kids running around and having a great time. I kid you not, the next day was Tuesday, of course. And I had a wedding that next weekend. And the groom comes in to pay me for the wedding. And I said, oh, no, you can do that after the wedding. Just in case. But he said, no, Pastor Jack, I want to pay you now. Now, when you pay for a wedding and you give an honorarium to a pastor, usually it's in round numbers, right? 100, 125, 150, whatever, right? 1,000? No, it doesn't go in that. But I kid you not, he handed me in cash $160. I get goosebumps when I think about that. Because the way I received that experience in my life and for my family is I was faithful. We were faithful to our children, and God was faithful to us. There's always a carabiner there connecting you and allowing you to defy gravity. The second secret is to live simply. If you want to live within your means, keep it simple. A higher income individuals often have a great deal more in terms of income and assets than their neighbors. Many keep the life simple in terms of what they possess. So keep it simple. The disciplines of frugality, saving, and working on a budget push us toward the practice of simplicity. The principles of simplicity is the the simple, most effective tools that can be employed by people who want to escape the financial gravity of our culture. Gravity-bound people usually see simplicity as absence. They assume that simple means the bed is hard, the car is undependable, and the shirt is camel hair. Because people see simplicity as absence, there's no motivation to practice it. Gravity defiers see simplicity as freedom. It's freedom from the pressures of debt and the freedoms from the complexity of having more than we need. And when I talk to people about how they live simply, I'm told it's less about rules and guidance and more about the discovery of what brings them fulfillment and the relationships which they build. To gain simplicity, you have to identify what brings you real joy in your life and to allow that to weed out what brings you less joy. Simplicity is not about denying yourselves. It's about avoiding things that keep you from completing your mission. The third secret of generosity is setting goals for generosity. Paul writes, tell them to do good, to be rich in the good things they do, to be generous with, and to share with others. And one practice that enables people to make the journey of generosity is each year to set numerically goals for the good they hope to do with their time and money. They pray about what God is calling them to do in their lives. They consider what activities bring joy to God and also brings joy to them. They find ways to participate as those activities are discerned. You have to make the goals, otherwise you'll never do it. My wife and I didn't always tithe. When we first got married, we had student debt up to here and four little kids and everything. But over time, we made it our goal. And now, well over 20 years, we tithe our income to the church. And we're pleased and we're blessed by that. Inevitably, someone will say, I can't do that, I can't afford that. Well, if that's how you feel, you need to set generosity goals and get serious about your life and your journey here on earth. Paul talks about the outcome of generosity. He says, when they do these things, they will have a treasure for themselves that is a good foundation for their future. That way, they can take hold of what is truly life. His biggest worry is that if you and I are not careful, we will settle for a life that is held down by gravity and by our culture. We will miss the abundant life promised to us in Christ, and in our heart of hearts, we don't want an ordinary life. We want to live the extraordinary life of God's kingdom. Generosity is the path. We can defy gravity and cross that great distance from committed consumers to generous stewards if that is our goal. You have already or will soon receive an estimate of giving card in the mail. If you didn't get one, you can see some. I don't know if they're out at the Welcome Center yet, but they'll be there next week. So sometime this week, think about what you're able to do for the life of our congregation. There's information that on the back. Further information is available. And then you've got this insert in your bulletin to help you make some of those decisions about simplicity. Making a budget, there's four steps to it. Planning generosity, planning your own debt reduction is also there. We're looking to defy gravity here at Central Church, friends. We can do this. And that's the word of God for the people of God today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.